Let me just set out caveat to, if you are sort of new here, one of your first times here or something, I really hope this doesn't feed into any view that you have that the church is always asking for money or in your pocket. We very rarely talk about giving here, only as it comes up in the scriptures that we're teaching. But feel that every once in a while it's important to hit on some of these things, because it is very clear that Jesus was not afraid to talk about it, that scripture itself was not afraid to address giving and what we do with our money. And so today we are going to talk about giving. What gives? What is the deal with Christians and tithing? What is a tithe? And more specifically, as we think of being New Testament Christ followers, does Jesus want us to tithe? Okay. And so if you have your scriptures, we're gonna read one larger section from the Old Testament and one real short passage from the New Testament this morning. It's on your sheet. It's also be up on the board behind me. But if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to go there. We're going to start off in Genesis chapter 28 with the person of Jacob. Genesis 28, 10 through 20. It's a time when Jacob has this amazing vision of God and makes a commitment to him. In verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set upon the earth. And on top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families on the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he put under his head and set a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and I will keep it in this way that I go, I will, if you will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I will come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And here's where we focus on. And of all that I give, of all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Right, we jump to New Testament, way over 2 Corinthians, chapter 9. Looking specifically just at two verses, verses 6 and 7. After making a larger point on giving, the apostle sums up this, saying in verse 6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let's pray. Father, we take the opportunity this morning to talk about maybe something we don't talk about much from the pulpit. Maybe something we don't talk about much, even with other believers, but how we deal with the blessings that you've given us. I pray that you would use this time, your word, this message, to take the temperature of our spiritual lives, specifically how it relates to giving. Speak to us further through your word and through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. When I, the first few years, I don't know quite how long that I was here as associate pastor, as youth pastor, Pastor Jim had a black Passat, Volkswagen Passat, that he typically drove. And when we would go places, the check engine light was on it. And that might surprise you knowing how particular Jim was and things. But he actually, he must have gotten it checked, and it was just a small code that didn't really affect the driving that he didn't really think it was prudent to fix. So what he did is put a small piece of black electrical tape on the dash right over where the light is, right? So that he wouldn't have to see the light to know that there's something wrong. I would assume that there's others that have done something to that nature also. But when those codes pop up, it means that something is wrong. Something is not working the way that it should if that code has popped up. And you can go and you can clear that code out of the computer. But oftentimes, if you start the car back up and you drive for a little while, that light's going to pop back on. Because it signifies that there is some problem. It may not be a huge catastrophic problem right away, but there's something going on. There's a few things in our spiritual walk that function maybe like those check engine lights. Now, I've mentioned before that prayer is one of those things. In fact, Timothy Keller says that prayer is a thermometer for your spiritual life. That you can tell how hot and cold you are for God as to how your prayer life looks like. And I think in a sense, what we do with our money, how we give, is another one of those. And the intention of talking about giving this morning is for you to hear what God's word says and find out if a check heart, a check engine light comes up. And if it does, I would say, let's not reach for the electrical tape. Let's figure out what needs to happen in our finances. So that is our intention this morning. And the truth is, it seems as though talking about finances is even kind of a taboo for Christians, for believers. And I think of coming back from the men's retreat last week, and we have small groups, and we have discipleship groups and things, and it's typical for guys to talk about pretty sensitive stuff with one another. And that there's tears and things that are shed because of how deep we get into each other's lives. But for all the men's retreats that I've ever been at and in different discipleship groups and things, I've never been asked, nor actually have I asked, how are you spending your money? How much are you giving back of what God has given you? It seems like that's just kind of a thing we don't even talk about, even in Christian circles. The Bible doesn't have that problem. And time again, we actually see it come up in Scripture. We see Jesus talking about it. We see the apostles talking about it. We see it clearly throughout the Old Testament. And so, if we're going to start talking about this, I think that's where we need to start. Not only start in the Bible, but we need to start back as far as we can see into the Old Testament. And so if we're going to talk about what New Testament Christians are in their giving, we must first start with understanding the tithe and going back into the Old Testament. First thing to do is to look as far back as we can in biblical history, and really to see if any pattern emerge, right? Because oftentimes, if we can trace things through Scripture, if we can see it in the Pentateuch, in those first five books of the Bible, and then we see it in the historical books, and the prophets, and then into Jesus' teaching, and then finally into the epistles, well, if we can see something bouncing through all those different areas of the Bible, then we can make a pretty good assessment of what God thinks about a subject. What we're going to find this morning as we do that is that there is what we would call a divine moral concerning giving that runs throughout Scripture. And we find it if we start in Genesis. Right, so the first passage that we read today came from the book of Genesis. It's a book that we studied as a church a few years ago. And if you look to Genesis, there's a break that happens in about chapter 12. And chapter 12 starts this new line where it follows the story of Abraham and the generations that follow after him. We call Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the patriarchs. They're the earthly fathers that are of God's chosen people. And so when it comes to the topic of tithing, we should look as far back as we can. And what we see is that when it comes to tithing, the patriarchs practiced it. Okay. Scripture actually describes both Abraham and his grandson Jacob as giving a tenth of their possessions to the Lord. Now, for Abraham, it's his first scene in what is a somewhat bizarre encounter with this king and priest named Melchizedek. We got a lot of babies being born. We're thinking about baby names, too. And I'll let you know that you don't find that one on the list of baby names very often. Melchizedek, okay? But in Genesis 14, Abraham is met and ministered and blessed by this priest king named Melchizedek. And Abraham responds to this kindness by giving Melchizedek a tenth of all that he has. A little bit, later in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, the New Testament book, it actually cites this same event that happened between Abraham and Melchizedek to show that Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood that comes after him. And we don't need to kind of hash through that whole argument right now. But what's important is that seeing it in Genesis 14 and then talked about in Hebrews is showing that tithing came before the Mosaic Law and that it is, in a way, superior to the Mosaic Law. And it gives us this divine moral of giving. Then in our passage that we read earlier, we have the person of Jacob. Right? He has this amazing vision of the ladder, Jacob's ladder, if you listen to Huey Lewis, or the stairway to heaven, if you listen to Led Zeppelin, right? Not quite sure why that passage of Scripture has so many rock songs tied to it. But he has this great vision of this ladder to heaven where he sees God at the top. And after this vision, Jacob makes a conditional promise, a really weak promise, but that's not part of our discussion today. And he makes this promise, but more significantly, he makes a commitment to tithe. And it's not a one-time commitment. If you look back to the last verse of what we read, the majority of scholars see what Jacob says there, his words, as an ongoing commitment to Yahweh. He says, "And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." You sense that kind of ongoing commitment that he put. So we see, first of all, the patriarchs did it. And a matter of fact, we can go even further back to Genesis chapter 4 when you see the offerings of Cain and Abel. In that case, no amount is cited for their offering of thanksgiving. But what is cited about Abel's offering is that it was the first fruits of his income. I'm not going to go into that too much this morning, but we see this pattern of giving that's going on in the book of Genesis. And I think two things in particular stand out, that giving comes from our first fruits, comes from our best, and that there's a pattern that happens in Genesis of giving a tenth to the Lord. We also know that this was established hundreds of years before the Mosaic Law. And that's important to note, again, because we know that Christ changed the way we view the law and things, but knowing that this happened before the law means it's not so easy to dismiss. Right, the patriarchs practiced it, and later the Mosaic law commands it. Now, we don't have to read, we could read tons on this. I'll just, two quick passages from Leviticus chapter 27. God says, every tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's and holy to the Lord. Every tithe of the herds, the flocks, every tenth animal of all that passes under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. Basically affirming what we see throughout the Old Testament, that everything is the Lord's, and a tenth of that is meant to be given back. All right. So I don't think there's a need to spend a lot of time on proving that point that the Old Testament law declared that we are supposed to tithe. Many of you probably know that the word tithe itself actually comes from the Hebrew word for a tenth. So literally speaking, if you tithe, you give a tenth. If you give 8% of your income, then you are giving, but you're not tithing. If you give 12%, you're tithing and then some, but you kind of get the picture. A tithe is a tenth by its definition. That's what the word means. So that is what the law required, sort of. What you may not know is that the average religious Israelite did not give a tenth. In actuality, the law required three different tithes for God's people. There was the annual regular tithe. That was to support the priests and the work of the temple. Then there was a separate festival tithe for the celebration of required feasts and events. Then there was a charity tithe that would be collected every third year, and that was for the needy, the sojourner, the fatherless. I try so hard not to put any math in this for you, but here we go. That's 10% plus 10%. Plus, this is really hard because it's got, you know, division in it and stuff, but 10% every third year, so we'll call it 3.3%, okay? How much is that? About 23, a little over 23%, right? So the typical Jewish household income, 23% of that would go to the work of the ministry. So again, we see the law commanding this pattern of giving a tenth or more and giving from the first fruits. But even that idea of a tenth is not rock solid and set, because more was actually required. The patriarchs practiced it, the law commanded it, and the prophets warned about not doing it, okay? Through the prophet Haggai, the Lord rebukes the Jewish people for living in their comfortable paneled houses while the Lord's house was standing in disrepair. If you want to look at that at some point, in chapter 1, verse 6, God says to the people, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. So he describes that they're doing all these things, but they're not becoming satisfied. I think of a bag of holes. It's sort of like that time, you know, you pull up your bank statement and you look and you can see that the check was direct deposited like it should be, but for some reason you have less money in there than you did a few days ago, right? Now for us, it's because of diapers. But in the case of Israel, in Haggai's day, it was because, as the Lord says a little bit later there, because I'm blowing your prosperity away. And you get that picture. I love that imagery. It's like when you have one of those dandelions that went to seed and you just blow it. And like the Lord's saying, you know, you're working really hard, but I'm not letting it accumulate. And he says, I'm not letting you accumulate because you are not caring for my house. We see something similar in the book of Malachi in chapter 3. I'll start in verse 7 here. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? I wanted to add verse 7 in here just to show you that there's this desire to repent and come back to the Lord, and he tells them how. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and that your vine in the field will not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. I mean, that's notable for two reasons. First is that, you know, God accuses the people of robbing him when they fail to tithe. You see that in verse 8. It reflects that biblical teaching that a tithe belongs to God, and if you're not giving it back to him, that you're robbing what is rightfully his. That it's stealing, right? Second, in an almost unbelievable turn, and unexpected, is that God challenges the people to test him. He says, give generously and just see what happens. Watch as I open the storehouses of heaven for you. And so what we see is, again, the patriarchs did it when it comes to tithing. The law of Moses commanded it. And the prophets warned about neglecting it. You think, but what about Jesus, right? What did Jesus do and what did Jesus teach? What was Jesus' teaching and practice concerning the tithe? Because we know that his coming, death, and resurrection fulfilled the Mosaic law. And necessarily, it changed the way believers behave and the way that they look at the Old Testament. So what does Jesus do to tithing? Well, first of all, we know that Jesus was sinless, that he perfectly fulfilled the requirements of the Old Testament law. So first, we can clearly affirm that Jesus must have tithed that 23% or whatever-ish it was to the expected law of Moses. So we know that Jesus tithed. But in a sense, it doesn't really help us answer the question of how that affects us. So what about his teaching? Well, one thing that we can clearly state is that Jesus has no problem whatsoever correcting false teaching. That he has no problem confronting practices in the Jewish faith that were contrary to God's desires. As you read the Gospels, you see that he was always correcting the Pharisees. We even see in like Mark 7 that he doesn't have a problem telling his disciples that there's some parts of the law that doesn't apply to them. Knowing that makes it important to note that Jesus never attacks the tithe system. In fact, in Matthew 23:23, which we'll read a little bit later, is in a chapter, first of all, Matthew 23, where Jesus is teaching. It's really a chapter devoted to all the wrong practices that were happening in Jewish worship and in Jewish life at that time. Right, he's making all these statements about things that are going wrong in Jewish life and Jewish teaching at the time. But in Matthew 23:23, Jesus actually affirms the divine moral of a tithe. And he rebukes the Pharisees and he says, hey, you guys are good tithers. You actually tithe all the way to your herbs that you have. And then he goes on to say, but the problem isn't your tithing, it's the fact that you're tithing, that you're doing the former, but you're not doing the latter, the weightier matters of the law, which is justice and mercy and loving your neighbor. And it's important to note that in that teaching, if you look at the context, Jesus isn't just speaking to the Pharisees. He's using the Pharisees as an example. Who he's speaking to is actually to the crowds of people. So yeah, he's addressing the Pharisees, but it's not like this is a one-on-one off to the side going, hey man, this is what's going on here. He's using the Pharisees as an example to teach about them doing good in a small area, tithing, but doing poorly in this large area of justice. Another key area to teaching on tithing that emerges in Jesus' ministry is that attitude is more important than amount. So it's just like we see as you would read the Sermon on the Mount, where the requirements of the law are redefined by Jesus as being a heart issue, not just a works issue. Right? You understand what I'm talking about there, how he says, you know, you could murder your brother without really murdering him when you have anger in your heart. You can commit adultery in your heart when you are looking lustfully at someone, right? And in the same way, you can extrapolate that out in this teaching and say, you know, you can give a tithe, you can give a tenth or more, but still be coveting and greedy in your heart. So it's not about an amount as much as it is about a heart issue. We've already noted that the percentage of one's gift wasn't really a hard and fast rule. The tenth was almost certainly a floor to the giving, not a ceiling. And I'd say even more so, even if you had to pin down with Jesus a percentage of giving, the only percentage you could come up with for what Jesus taught was 100%. I think of the two examples that he gives. On one side, you have a poor old widow, right? And she goes and gives two coins. Luke 21. Jesus says that those coins were all that she had to live on, right? She gives it all and she's praised. Right? Then you think of the complete opposite end of the spectrum. You have the poor old woman over here, right? Opposite end, the rich young man. Jesus tells him the way to heaven is what? To sell all that you have, and you will have treasure in heaven. So if you're really looking for a percentage from Jesus, it's a hard one, all right? In his teaching, Jesus affirms the divine moral of giving. He teaches that giving is a matter of the heart, not an amount. And he consistently warns that money, more than almost anything else, is a danger and a high, high-end danger to becoming an idol in our life. I think of last week's message as we ended Peter. We talked a good deal about worry and anxiety. And I just want to touch on a side note, because a lot of people, I had a lot of comments afterwards that is something that spoke to a lot of you, talking about worry and anxiety. Interesting to tie that into this message is that probably the best and most famous, if you want to use those words, or well-known sections of Scripture on worry is from Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about not worrying and trusting in the Lord. But that whole section in Matthew 6 that talks about worry starts off with the word therefore. Right? And whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what's it there for? Right? And the point is, it's a conjunction word. It always relates to what comes right before it. And so you have this section on worry, but it starts with the word therefore. If you go back just one verse, what does it say? Well, it says something about money. That therefore links to you cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, into the worry section. There is a relation to giving and worry. And Jesus even makes a point then in the Sermon on the Mount to in a sense, give more, worry less.
There's a lot more that could be fleshed out there, but I just wanted to tie those two together.
So the question, how then does this help us answer the question of Christian and tithing? How does this background align with the epistles? And most importantly, what are the principles that we need to follow as New Testament followers of Jesus when it comes to giving of our gifts? Well, I want to give you a few observations on Christians and tithing. Or really, to be more accurate, on Christians and giving, or Christians and offering. Because as we've seen, that 10% is not an important number. So I don't think there's anything wrong with using the word tithe, but I just don't think it's accurate for a New Testament Christian, because we're called to something different than a simple 10%. So six quick observations about Christian giving. First of all, as I said, Christian giving is not bound to a particular percentage. Now, I think this is fairly straightforward. The term tithe comes from the Hebrew word for a tenth. We've seen that the law actually required more than a tenth from faithful Jews. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see Christians locked into any specific amount. So in a sense, Christians don't tithe. You can even say that since Jesus' death and resurrection, that tithing is done. Christians are not commanded to tithe, but they are commanded to give. And they give not according to a certain percent, but are to follow the convictions of their heart, the leading of the Holy Spirit, and should follow a few principles from the Word of God. If I were to say anything about the 10%, it would only be that 10% seems to be the bare minimum. It seems to be the floor of what Christians should give. It should be the starting point for a believer in Christ, that basically that 10% is like discipleship 101, that you start there and the desire is to continue to go up from there. I think of a quote from C.S. Lewis that I've often shared, but it's so good. Lewis said when it came to giving, "I do not believe one can settle on how much one ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." In other words, if our expenditures on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the same standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. He pauses his quote for a second there. He's saying that as believers, you know, if you have a family household income of $70,000, your life shouldn't look like non-believers that make $70,000. It should look less because of your giving. He goes on to say, "If charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they're too small. There ought to be things that we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them." And what even adds weight even to this quote is knowing Lewis himself. And anyone that's read multiple biographies probably knows this, but these aren't just words from C.S. Lewis. See, he donated all the royalties from his books. When he died, his estate had a value of 37,000 pounds. That's it. Meaning he basically reversed the tithing principle. It's estimated that he gave over 90% of his income away and lived on 10%. And so when you hear him say this, you can know that he lived this. Christians give generously. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul sets before us the example of the Macedonian believers, who says that when they had an opportunity to give, that they first gave what they could, and then they basically went back, dug deeper so they could give even more. And why do they give this way? Because they understood that giving is rooted in the gospel. In fact, a little bit farther in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 talks about that they understood that Christ was rich and he became poor for them. And therefore, it is their job to give of their riches to support others. They understood that giving generously protected their hearts from greed. Because it's hard to covet if you are giving things away as fast as you're getting it. We've already mentioned that it guards us from worry and anxiety. Our giving should be generous and therefore sacrificial. We learn that giving should be cheerful and not under compulsion. This is clear from the verse that we read at the start, that each must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And we read that, and that's a hard verse. And I think there's two words in particular that need a little bit of explanation or a little bit of context. First is that word compulsion, right? You're not to give under compulsion. What that's saying is that you shouldn't give from outside compulsion, that the church isn't like the mafia, that we stand around and are going to extort money from you. We don't train our ushers to, you know, give you the look as the plates come by. We're not going to send out statements saying this is what your, you know, required donation is. But you should have an inner compulsion from the Holy Spirit to give. You should hear sermons like this one that preach God's word, compelling generosity to the church. You should read the words of Scripture and feel convicted at times. You should even feel some godly shame. I think of 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly shame. That if you haven't been giving and those plates are going around, it's right to feel some shame deep down. Secondly, the word cheerfully needs some context. One of the things that's happening in our house right now is that one of Max's favorite things to do is if Miles is playing with a few different toys or something, Max will sort of sneak up on him. And when Miles isn't looking, grab one of his toys and then just run. Like, he's just off like a shot of lightning, because what Max loves is if Miles is going to chase him. He just wants to be chased. And it brings a lot of joy to three of us in the house to see this happen, actually. But watching like Max tear around the corner, running as fast as he can with a little bit of toy, and the joy on his face, I mean, it is just, there's no other way to describe it than just pure, unadulterated joy as he's running away from his brother being chased. We should not assume that we will feel that way as we write out our checks and give our offerings to the Lord. That is not the type of joy and fear joy and cheer that is going to happen when we give our gifts. It is true that you should be joyful in your gift, that you should have an inner delight and cheer to be able to give to a ministry and to give to the Lord's work on earth. But it's also true that it should sting a little bit. That it should require some sacrifice, as we talked about and we quoted from C.S. Lewis. It isn't always cheerful in the moment, and you shouldn't expect that type of joy and cheer to come from it. Fourthly, we give deliberately, meaning thoughtfully, and from our first fruits. I remember a guy that was in the last church that I was in. He was a young believer and was honestly seeking to change his life and get it to align with God's word. And I remember as we were doing some discipling and talking, he was sharing that his practice was to take out in the beginning of the week a pretty large sum of money in cash that he would use to live on through the week. And then when he came to church on Sunday, whatever was left, that's what he put into the offering plate. And I think of that, and that man had a genuine response of wanting to serve the Lord with his finances. But without knowing it, and he was a young believer, and did didn't really know better at the time. He wasn't giving God his first fruits. He was giving God his leftovers. And you can look in a couple different places, such as 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians as well, but we are called to deliberately think through how we give. I think of 1 Corinthians 16 where Paul tells they're taking up a collection for the poor in Jerusalem, and he tells them on every Sunday to put a little away. And in 2 Corinthians 8, that it is in accordance with what you have. So you think through what you've been given, and you make a determination of what is feasible to give away. It is deliberate and thoughtful. Yeah, I think of just the fact that, and Zach mentioned it, that we have these online giving mechanisms. And one of the things that they can allow you to do that I think is really helpful and to align with this type of scripture is that you can say, you can sit down and budget at the beginning of the year and say, I want to give this amount. I know that I'm going to make about this much this year. I want to give this percentage away. And you can just have that come out automatically, deliberately, thoughtfully, and prayerfully. Fifth, prioritizing your home church. So it's important to give to ministries other than your home church. But the pattern that we see in Scripture, both going back to the Old Testament tithes, as well as New Testament giving, is that your giving in general should go to the established place where you worship. That the church is to be funded so that it can equip the saints, so that it can support the spread of the gospel at home and to the nations, that it may provide care for its members that are in need, and that it can work for justice and mercy within the community. The bulk of a Christian's giving should go to their home church. And then finally, never to neglect the weightier matters. Let me just read that verse again that I mentioned a little while ago from Matthew chapter 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe a mint and dill and cumin," the herbs. You tithe down to the herb level. "But you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." And so we see there that, yes, tithing, as we've talked about, giving is important, but loving your neighbor is more important. And there are other things that we're commanded that are more important than our tithe. And Jesus warns that there may be a tendency for those of you that are faithful givers to the church to feel that your generosity might get you off the hook for doing other areas of ministry. See, Jesus makes it clear that loving your neighbor is one of the most important aspects of following the Lord. Love, mercy, justice. These acts are more important than giving. So don't just think that your giving can make up for other things that are going on in your life, other ways that you're not living according to Christ's commands. Jesus would say, do the former without neglecting the other. There's a lot more that we could say. Let me close with this before moving to communion. In Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle, at one point he talks about being offered a free TV. And then he goes through and talks about how much that free TV actually cost them. First, monetarily, by getting cable, getting someone to come and hook it up, to getting a DVD, probably a VCR at that time, I'm guessing. Those things really existed, kids. No. But anyway, like he puts out that, yes, this free TV had a great monetary cost in the end. And then he even goes into lost time that he had with his family because they were spending it there instead of doing some other things. And whether you like the illustration or not, the truth is there are hidden costs to everything. And I really want to leave you with just thinking this morning, what is the hidden cost of not giving? Because the truth is, it won't hurt God. You not giving won't hinder his ministry or his purposes worldwide, but it might hurt you. And I wonder if thinking through how you deal with what God's given you has caused your check engine light to come on. And if it does, my only encouragement is to not reach for the electrical tape. It may mean you need to reach for your wallet. As I said, Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, as he talks about the giving that was going on, ties it in to Christ, that generosity is part of the gospel story. And we think of giving and gifts, there can be no greater gift that we can think of than what Christ did. To come, live a perfect life, and to die on the cross for our sin. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to worship together, to encounter your word, and Lord, especially to commune together in one body. We thank you for the pattern of giving that you gave us, not just through what we can trace through Scripture, but the example of your Son coming down and dying for the sins of those who would repent and believe in him. We thank you for that gift, and we pray as we walk out of here today and this week, we may revel and even proclaim that gift to others. In Jesus' name, amen.